Well, chapter 8 of Genesis. We're going to change it up a little bit this week in terms of we do have a video, another video to share this week. But normally we're putting the videos first and then doing the study. We're going to reverse that. We're going to go through the chapter, chapter 8, and the ending of the chapter, I think, leads into what the video is going to talk about. So I think that'll be a good segue at that point. So without further ado, let's pray in Genesis chapter 8. Father, thank you for your time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, your son said that if we abide in your word, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. We ask that tonight, Lord, that your truth, your word, would break bonds, would wash and renew our minds, would be made more like Christ, that we be set free from anything, Lord, that we believe that's not part of the truth, that it has a hold on our life, and that we would come into greater peace and greater fellowship with you. Father, we look for you to teach us tonight by your Spirit, and that you present to us, dear God, exactly what we need to hear, to know you better, to love you more, and to serve you, dear God, with greater passion and fervor. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon each one here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Welcome. If you guys on the Zoom want to mute, if you haven't done that already, and obviously if you need to ask a question, just unmute, interrupt me. I'm probably just, rattling on anyway, so it's okay to stop me. It gives me a chance to gather my thoughts again. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah. Interesting, isn't it? God remembered Noah. How could he forget Noah? There's nobody else left except Noah and the other, his kids and their wives on the ship. This is an anthropomorphism, all right? This is where we use terms that we understand to try to describe something that's happening with the divine. God doesn't forget. God is in complete of all the information. The idea here is not so much that he went, oh yeah, that guy on the boat, I have to do something with him. Not he's recalling it, but basically he's turning his attention back to, right? So God knows exactly where Noah is through the flood, but now he's going to begin to do something more with this gentleman and his family. So God remembered Noah and every living thing, all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. So the flood has been on the earth now for a period of time. When we get through, if you count up all the days, the time on here, by the time they get on board and the flood comes, the time they get off, it's really about a year they're on this boat, on this ark. So at this point, God begins to have a wind to pass over the earth and having the water subside. Now, who remembers where the water came from in the first place? God tells us two sources, right? He says one was from where?
From the ground.
Right. Down 40 days and 40 nights, right? The other one, he says, breaks up all the springs of the earth. Right. So we have water from below, water from above. And now God is beginning to allow those waters to recede. Now the earth is going through a cataclysm. This is not a small local event, as we had mentioned. The Bible teaches this as a worldwide event. And when you think about the devastation that would be caused by this and the breaking up of the fountains or these, springs of water in the deep, we are seeing not just water, but large-scale geologic alterations on the earth. This is the stuff that would, it'll be off the Richter scale in terms of the severity of this. And the landscape of the earth has been drastically now changed. And now the water, which was contained, is beginning to recede into the crevices and into the different geological structure that God now has the earth in. So he's pushing things up. Things are receding down. He's allowing the wind to pass over here. And it's interesting, in this chapter, we're going to see quite a few words for the first time in the Bible. We're going to see weather words. We're going to see as we get to the end, you know, spring and harvest time and winter and wind and all these things that really aren't mentioned before, because it appears that after the flood, that not only has the geography of the earth changed, but the entire cycle of weather of the earth's change, what people would call the water cycle, is now being established. You know, the seasonality is being established, and the wind now is blowing, and God is using this wind to move water, to evaporate water. He is undoing. When you read about the flood, and even creation scientists who will look at this, they will talk about the events here, and they'll talk about the geologic things that went into it. But sometimes we can get lulled into thinking that this was strictly a physical process that God started, but it's miraculous all the way through. You know, God is initiating these events, and even when he's beginning to undo these events, he's doing many creative things to bring the earth back to a place where it can now be inhabited and support life. So I never want us to lose sight of the idea that even though God sometimes uses what we would think can be explained by normal occurrences, in all of these things, there is the miraculous going on. You wanted to say something?
Yes, after last week, I went home and I did a little research. Mm-hmm. If the earth was relatively level, mm-hmm. the water would be a mile and a half high over the whole earth.
Yeah, it's thousands of feet.
Yeah,
what they're saying is if you took the seabed in terms of how low it is,
right,
to the highest mountains, everything leveled out, it would be well below sea level.
About a mile and a half, they totally calculated, you know,
yeah, thousands of feet.
And mm-hmm. you're talking a mile and a half, that's pretty high.
7,000 feet.
So that's one of these geological things you're talking about. That might be the reason they find seashells on the top of the mountains, because they're
surely
always on top of it.
Then right.
The mountain shot up 5,000, 10,000 feet. That was the bottom of
it. Right.
And so that's very interesting. A mile and a half is a substantial amount of water on top of the earth.
Mm-hmm. Lots of water. Okay, so the wind is passing over and the waters are beginning to subside. But this is a process. It's going to take some time. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the water receded continually from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. So it was rising, hit a peak, now it's beginning to come down. How high was the peak? We're not told, but high enough that everything was covered up. Okay, so now, the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. So now, at this seventh month in the 17th day, the ark comes on ground, rests. I like this word that God uses here, the ark rested. Does anybody remember what Noah's name means? Right? It means rest too, right? So the man of rest is now resting. God is allowing them to rest in the ark. It comes onto ground at this point. The ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Where are the mountains of Ararat? Well, today we have mountains, and they call Ararat in Turkey. Does that mean that the ark is on Mount Ararat in Turkey? Could be. But remember, we're talking about times and dates so long ago that names may not be the same as they are now. And, well, the name is the same, but it may not be referring to the same spot on the, you know, on the map. Just like we had names that came from the Garden of Eden. We talked about those rivers there, right? Euphrates. Well, we know that the whole earth has changed since then, especially due to this flood. And the Euphrates that is there today is not the Euphrates that was running through the garden. There would be no possible way with so many changes on the earth that river is still in exactly the same spot. So what happens? Well, a name can travel down through history, and people could use that same name for something that reminds them of that, you know, or it just plays out. And you can see it if you look at our street names, our town and country, county names here, a lot of the names that we have here are carryover names from places in England or other places where people immigrated from. So we have, you know, New York here, right? But there was York in England, and there's many other examples of that. People carry these things because of memories, and we reuse and recycle names. So was Ararat, that the mountain that's there today, named that, something that was a carryover name, or is that the exact spot? I don't know. It's a pretty high mountain. I think the top of the highest peaks in Ararat are 16,500 feet. So they're pretty tall mountains, you know, not near Everest tall, but pretty tall. So it rests on the mountains of Ararat. Now, if you go on to the internet and you Google the Ararat anomaly, you will see all this information and stories and some things that are declassified of photos of an anomaly that they see on the top of Mount Ararat, highest peaks there. And some people say they think that's the Ark peeking out through the snow and the glaciers and things over there. No one has proven that yet. And it's very difficult to do. Ararat, that mountain we're talking about now, is in Turkey. Turkey is a Muslim country. They're really not that interested in proving the biblical story of the Ark, I don't think. And before that, a lot of times it was controlled by the Russians, and the communists had different things going on down there, who have atheistic backgrounds, and their whole society underpins their society. Again, they're not in a rush to proclaim the Ark, but there's many stories of expeditions to encounter the Ark. There was a monastery up in that part of the world where I think it was Marco Polo, on one of his trips, supposedly stopped at this monastery, and the monks there were showing them pieces and things that they had taken from the Ark. Like I said, every 10 years or so, the ice melts back and off, and they had taken these things off of it. Is any of it true? I have no idea. Interesting stories, but we know that the Ark did come to rest on the top of a mountain. And where that is, I don't know. Is it still there today? It very well could be. It would be neat to find it, wouldn't it? It would be really neat to find it. Some of the photographic evidence that people are reporting from this mountain, from satellite photos and things like this, and they try to measure this thing and then say, we found this rectangular object that looks like it's a man-made object. And some of them look at it and they say, but it looks too large to be the Ark. Because when we get the description of the Ark, right, we get 300 cubits, and we reckon a cubit to be approximately a foot and a half. Right? Cubit, right, from the elbow to the fingertips, right? That length of a man, see, about 18 inches in an average thing. And they said what they're seeing, this instance, is much larger than that. But the proportions are exactly right for the Ark from this the terms of the ratios of the length to the height and the width. And someone made a speculation and said, when Noah was around, we talked about all these giants being on the earth and these men of around. What if they were measuring the cubit on a giant? And they said that could be almost 4 feet. And that would be a much larger ship, which would correspond to some of the sizes that people purport they're seeing with their various satellites and things like that there. So is the Ark there? Maybe. Is what they're seeing the Ark? Could be. Could it be much larger than we anticipate? Sure, why not? You know, but what I do know is what the Bible tells us, that there is an Ark and it came to rest on a mountain that they call Ararat, and it might be the same one that we have today. Something interesting about the mountain in Ararat, by the way, if you ever do any research on it, those particular peaks, not only are they snow-covered, but they tend to be covered in clouds almost all the time. So it's incredibly difficult to get photography done there. Kind of a great place to put something if you're going to keep it for a while and eventually maybe show it sometime later. So a lot of interesting speculation. If you want to go down that rabbit hole and you have some time on your hands, the Ararat anomaly is what you want to start looking up. All right. So it came to rest there. God brings them to rest. It's a wonderful thing. He's taking them through this cataclysm, and he's bringing them to a place of rest. And we can always draw so many parallels to our walk here, right? So we are in a world that is dangerous, and we encounter many, many difficulties. Jesus said we would have tribulation, right? Crushing difficulties in the world. But he promised that not only would he overcome them, but that he would give us peace and give us rest, right? And this is God's promise to all of his people, that when there is faith and we rest in him, he will bring us to that place of rest. So it's a very beautiful picture. But the waters are still not down yet. The waters decreased continually until the 10th month. So remember, we're in the 7th month. It's now a couple more months, almost 3 months later. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So the boat ran aground, right, came to rest. They still couldn't see what they hit, right? It's still below the waterline of the boat. So it takes another 2.5 months before they're seeing the tops of the other mountains, the tops of the other mountains. So you would think if you were just seeing tops of other mountains at that point that you've rested on pretty much the highest spot, right? If it takes a while for these other tops to be seen. So that's why some people think it's in the highest mountain in the Ararat range, which I think is also called Mount Ararat. So, okay. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. I was listening to Joe Foch teach this, and he made the comment that everybody was really happy when he finally opened the window on that ark. He said, because of being cooped up in there for now months and months on end with all those animals, everybody was probably, hallelujah, we're opening a window, right? Obviously, God had ventilation coming in and out of that boat and design, but he now opens up this window in the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. So he lets this raven go, and the raven doesn't return. Well, if you know anything about ravens, ravens are carrion eaters, okay? And they don't mind, or they make their living, so to speak, by eating what has died. After this flood, there's probably plenty for them to eat. And this bird went out there and found some things floating, whatever, and he doesn't return. So he just flies around from place to place, never comes back to the ark. All right. So then in verse 8, he sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded on the face of the ground. Now, the dove's a different kind of animal. The dove doesn't eat carrion and would not just fly off and make their own way. The dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put out his hand and took her in and drew her into the ark for himself. Now, we started this chapter saying that God remembered Noah. But until this point, we don't see God yet speaking to Noah. God is working, he's doing his thing, but from Noah's point of view, there's just silence. And Noah is trying to figure out what's going on. So he's using the means at his hand to learn about the environment. Pretty smart, actually, sending these animals out. If you know anything about the dove was a clean animal. The dove was an animal that could be used for sacrifice. And one of the reasons it was considered a clean animal is that it wasn't a carrion eater like the raven would be. So he puts his hand out, takes the dove, brings her back in, and he waits another 7 days, and again he sent dove out from the ark. Every once in a while, I try to put myself in Noah's position and the other people in the ark, right? They were floating around through that storm. Now the storm has abated. Now they've come to rest. They're starting to see these waters recede, and you can imagine everybody's thinking pretty much one thought, when are we getting off this boat, right? When are we getting off this boat? So he's trying to find out what's going on outside, but he waits another week now to send us out. And we see that in Noah, that there's patience in this guy. I know when I'm expecting something to happen, you know, if I'm waiting for an appointment or someone and someone's a little late, you know, I'll check my watch. Okay, they're 2 minutes late. And check my watch again, 2 more minutes, 2 more minutes, 2 more minutes. He patiently waits another week before he's going to send this dove out again. And he sends her out again. Verse 11, and the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So now the dove comes back. She didn't find enough room for herself to make her own nest or her own thing out there, but she brings back an olive leaf. The symbol of the dove is a symbol of peace, right? It's also, from a Christian standpoint, the symbol, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But in the worldly context, the dove symbolizes peace, and especially the dove with what in their mouth, right? They would, the world, it's an olive branch, right? We even have that saying, you know, like they put out an olive branch, right? Say that you're trying to make peace. That's not correctly biblical. It's close, but it was not an olive branch. A dove could not carry an olive branch, but a dove could carry the leaf from an olive. Where did this leaf come from? Because it says it's a fresh leaf. You know, this water's been on the earth for months and months and months. Anything that was covered up would have died. God is doing a transformative work. As the waters are receding, he's allowing the earth to come back to life, all the plant life, everything that's happening out there. You would think at some accelerated rate, right? Because by the time they're going to get off here, they're going to go into a world that's ready to receive them. So there's a lot that we could try to explain through, again, natural processes, but there's a lot here that's, you know, miraculous. So she comes back with an olive leaf. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. So now the dove has found a room, an environment that she or he could survive in, and he doesn't return to the ark. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. All right? This is in the first month, on the first day of the month. He comes out, they remove the covering, they can now get out and look around, and they see the water is gone. It's dried up. They don't leave the ark yet. That's amazing to me. You know, you would think, again, first chance you get, you're going to bolt off there. But Noah does not make a move. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful, multiply on the earth. And now, after all this time, God says it's time to get off. And now Noah will get off the boat. A man of patience and a man of obedience. If you are going to be a disciplined follower of Christ, those attributes must be present in your life. And you will not be able to be obedient as a Christian if you are not patient. And it is just one of those things you have to come to accept. Patience is not usually fun. Waiting on God is not usually something we enjoy doing. Waiting in general is not relished by humans, right? We like to get things done right now when we want them. And that's how we build our society, right? That as quickly as we could come up with the desire, we want it fulfilled. Right? In times past, waiting was a natural part of life because certain things just took a long time. When you were going to prepare a meal before and you had to build a fire, and maybe you had a catch what you were going to cook or eat, there was a good bit of time and work involved for the desire for your appetite could be satisfied. Today, you know, we get hungry if we can't get it through a drive-through or put it into a microwave, right? You know, we want it absolutely on the spot all the time. Our walk with God is different than that. God is not a genie. He doesn't serve at our beck and call. He is great. He's good. He's glorious. He's giving. He provides for all of our needs, but he does it according to his timetable, because his way is better and perfect. And we have to learn now to live at his pace. Sometimes that can be very rapid. Sometimes God brings things 1, 2, 3, and we have to really move quick to keep up with them. And other times, he just says, sit and wait. Sit and wait. And we have to be adept at that as well.
Robert?
Yes.
I'm sorry, excuse me. We just prayed. I just prayed with Joanne Priga and Kathy Tolentino. We just prayed that exact thing, how, and we were all in the same one mind, one accord thing, where our prayers each week, we know that he's hearing us and he's certainly listening, but we just have to wait and be patient. And like, just exactly what you said, we're trusting in that because his timing is perfect. And there are situations that have to occur. And, you know, I think as we grow and mature, we get a better understanding of that. And we're a little more patient. I'm not patient. I'm not a patient person. So I don't know where my Christianity is this time. But I do, when I do pray, I have to say, and I think my sisters will feel the same way that we pray with, that it's, I'm not in a hurry because I know what he's going to do in his time.
Two verses that are not our most pleasant verses. We glory in tribulation, not tribulation with patience. And we know that tribulation worketh patience, another one in James. So look how you get patience. Through trials and tribulations, we get patience.
So both of these comments, what Donna said and what Jack said, lead us into the next thing that I was going to say, which is, how did Noah get to be such a patient God? Well, he's been 100 years waiting for that judgment to come, working the whole time and seeing exactly what God said would happen. And he learned it as he walked with God. And that's how we learn patience. As we walk with him, we learn about him, and he gives us the grace to do that. So he tells them, go out, bring everything out, everybody off the boat, and he says that he wants them to abound on the earth and to be fruitful and to multiply on the earth. Very similar to what the instructions were to Adam and Eve. God wants fruit. And God loves abundant life. You know, sometimes we get the opposite impression that God is a stingy God. But he's not. He's actually just the opposite. So Noah went out with his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird that creeped on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So they come off, and the very first thing that Noah does is he builds an altar, and he's going to sacrifice. He's going to worship God. It is great way to start anything, is to put God first for anything else. Before they built a house for themselves, before they tried to plant a field or a vineyard, they worshiped God. They thanked God. When Sandy and I were married, and it was on a Saturday, and we were married in Philadelphia, Bellevue Stratford Hotel, downtown there. And we had honeymoon scheduled the next day. We were getting off a flight in the plane. And the next day was Sunday. And as it turned out, we scheduled it, or just the way the flights turned out, we had a little gap of time. And the first thing we did as husband and wife was go to church. And I think that's a great way to start marriage, right? Putting God first. And I think as a rule of thumb, everything in our life, we're beginning, put him first. If you do that, things are a lot better. So he sacrifices every clean animal. Remember, they took multiple birds. They took multiples of the clean animals. So no species are being put into extinction here. All right. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. God smells the sacrifice. And in the sacrifice, he remembers and he looks forward at the same time and has the ability then to forgive man for his sin. He says, I'm not going to destroy the world again, right? I'm not going to bring that judgment again. Even though, right, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God had a plan for sin from the very beginning. When Adam sinned, he told him about the plan, the seed of the woman who would come. When after the ark, there's the sacrifice, he's remembering his plan. And God is able to find a way to forgive man. And still, we'll get later on, we'll still see that he can be just while he does that. But the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. There's a question that people have debated for hundreds and hundreds of years. Is man inherently good or is man inherently evil? None of those people have ever read the Bible, but the Bible clearly states that man is inherently evil. The only man who wasn't inherently evil at his creation was Adam. He sinned, and everyone since him has that Adamic nature in him. We are born with that rebellious nature in us. Every imagination, or the imagination of a man's heart, is evil from his youth. Those little babies, do not have to teach them to lie. You have to teach them to be honest. You don't have to teach them to disobey. That comes naturally. You have to teach them to obey. So pretty much a settled question in my mind. But God says he's not going to destroy every living thing as he has done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, first time those words are used. Cold and heat, first time those words are used. Winter and summer, first time those words are used. Not day and night. We saw that previously. Shall not cease. Seed time, harvest, cold, heat. Winter, summer, these are things that are really familiar to us. These were first now. The earth has changed. Before, it seemed like it was mild, temperate all the time. There wasn't seasonality. There were not storms. There wasn't wind going in there. You know, always was seed time. Always was harvest time. You know, one season all year long. Kind of like San Diego. 72 and sunny pretty much all the time. Here now we have this. So we see that the world has changed and weather patterns are developing now, which are going to have a tremendous impact on the globe. And with that, we're going to go into our video, which is going to talk about one of these amazing weather events that would come after the flood. So we will have probably a couple minutes to do questions at the end after the video. So just hold them if you haven't asked them already, and we'll start the video.